song we sang just before that one, I Stand Redeemed, that second verse talks of, while the hosts of angels listen to a song they cannot sing. Do you realize how unique mankind is in the fact that we get to experience redemption? We don't just know about it. The angels witnessed the redemptive act of Christ, but they were never able to personalize that. That is something uniquely made available for you and I. And we get to sing about that redemption for all eternity. That God, through his love and in his grace and his mercy, has provided you and I with a way that we can be bought back from the power and the penalty of sin in our lives. He did that through his son, Jesus Christ. We've started a study in the pastoral epistles. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 1 this morning. And I feel like a little bit of a recap is needed as we've opened up this book and went into some introductory remarks. We've seen the author of this book is Paul the Apostle. The recipient of this book is Timothy the Apprentice. As Paul is mentoring Timothy into pastoral ministry or in pastoral ministry. By this time, Timothy was already functioning as a pastor, but continued to receive both oversight and instruction from the Apostle Paul himself. Last Sunday, we looked at the authority that was behind this particular letter. Of course, Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, and therein is where we find the supreme authority for everything that Paul is going to share with Timothy. Everything he's going to instruct Timothy in, and that authority is none other than God himself. And again, as we saw there in verses 1 and 2, we see that a name of God mentioned a dozen times in those two verses. It tells us that this is pretty significant, that Paul is trying to make it very sure, very certain that the things that he is sharing comes from the authority of God. Well, he reminds Timothy here, that he says, I urged you when I went into Macedonia to remain in Ephesus. And that's where we find Timothy at this time. It is understood that Timothy at this time is indeed pastoring at the church there in Ephesus. How long Timothy exactly has been there and how long he will continue to be there, I think is pretty uncertain for you and I. We can't be sure of those particular details. But we do know that Paul had some things to say to Timothy because Timothy evidently was going through a little bit of a difficult time there in Ephesus. A couple of weeks ago when we were looking, this is 3 weeks ago now, when we were looking specifically at Timothy, we found that Timothy had a handful of things that were kind of plaguing him at this stage and in his personal life and in ministry. What we find here is that it's evident that Timothy was struggling with some particular physical problems. Paul addresses this in chapter 5, in verse number 23, in which he tells Timothy not to just simply drink water any longer to deal with some apparent stomach issues that he had, but to take wine for medicinal purposes. He was not telling Timothy by any stretch of the imagination, just go ahead and go drown his physical sorrows in drink. In fact, he qualifies that, doesn't he, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, which we will get to, in which he tells Timothy that a pastor, an elder, is not to be given to wine. But here, for medicinal purposes, it was necessary for Timothy to have something to deal with these physical problems that were plaguing his stomach. And Paul mentions that that is something that he could use for those physical problems. But certainly, physical problems are enough to drag a person down in any vocation that they find themselves in. And as a pastor, Timothy was no different. We also find that something that seemed to be a struggle for Timothy is not receiving the just due that he deserved as a pastor. Again, here in this book, in 1 Timothy 4, Paul deals with the fact that Timothy was evidently not receiving the respect for the office of pastor that perhaps he should have had. He tells Timothy there in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 12, not to let anyone despise your youth. Apparently, people were giving him a difficulty because of his youthfulness. He was young. evidently. How young? We don't really know. I would say probably less than middle age. People don't give me too much grief for my youthfulness anymore. But there was a time in which which they did, and maybe that was before he started growing facial hair. I don't know. But he had a struggle with the fact that people did not seem to respect him in his youthfulness. Moreover, it doesn't seem that he was receiving the financial compensation that would enable him to pastor without the external stresses of financial needs. And so Paul says in chapter 5 and verse number 17, he says that the elders who rule well were to be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. But at any rate, some point, to some degree, as a pastor, it seems that Timothy was struggling to receive the respect that the church should have had for him in that particular position. We know that in the city of Ephesus was a difficult place to minister in. This was the seat of much demonic work through idolatrous practices. And Paul recognized very early on that there was a great deal of spiritual adversity there. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, I'll tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door is open to me, and there are many adversaries. There's a great deal of adversity spiritually. And to think that this all kind of suddenly went away before Timothy got there, I think would be certainly naive, if not just simply ignorant. In Acts chapter 19, we see a lot of that spiritual warfare spelled out for us through the pen of Luke as he was describing what the Apostle Paul and his team experienced spiritually while they were there. It was a very difficult city to minister in. Then you throw on top of the fact that Timothy was here now filling the shoes of the great Apostle Paul, and certainly large shoes to fill. And when an individual comes in, especially somebody who may be a little bit less experienced or a little bit less knowledgeable, perhaps even quite a bit younger than his predecessor, it can be very difficult for a young fellow coming into the pastoral ministry to deal with all of that and not have to constantly put up with, well, you know what our old pastor used to do, and we really liked him. You know, all of these things, I think, combined were a real challenge for Timothy in this ministry. And so Paul begins to write to Timothy and just to be able to begin to share some very specific things that needed attention, that Timothy needed to put in place. And again, he tells you, he says, I've left you there and I've charged you or I urged you to remain there in Ephesus. Well, we get down into the middle of verse number 3, and I think here in verse number 3, we really see the crux of the matter that Paul begins to lay out to Timothy. He says, Timothy, here's why I've written to you. Here's why I have written you as I have left you there in Ephesus. And we're going to focus really on just those a couple of verses here today, verses 3 and 4. And let's look at what he has to say to Timothy there. He says, I urge you to remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love. Here we see two specific things that Paul was going to deal with or on the behalf of Timothy. He's going to give Timothy some instruction on that. He says, Timothy, these are some things that need your attention there. Of course, as a pastor, there's a lot of things that need a pastor's attention. And sometimes it seems endless, the things that demand my attention as a pastor. But it's important that a pastor understands what he is really there for. If a pastor doesn't really understand his purpose as a pastor and his purpose in a place of ministry, he'll find himself completely bogged down by all kinds of stuff that may or may not have its place. But he finds himself bogged down with all kinds of stuff while the things that are most important go lacking, go unmet. Which, of course, is not only going to be eventually discouraging to him as a pastor, but it's also going to be very detrimental to the local church ministry. It's just the nature of it. And so Paul addresses two specific things here in these two verses. that Timothy needed to be mindful of. Notice, first of all, he says, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Doctrine, this term doctrine, some form of this word doctrine appears in the pastoral epistles 17 times. 17 times we see this word doctrine, this English term doctrine, show up. Now, oftentimes in the Greek, behind the English translation, that word doctrine is in a compound form of some sort with another term. Here we actually see the phrase that we see translated for us, teach no other doctrine. That's actually all one compound Greek term. And it's the term heterodidaskales. Hetero, meaning something of a different sort. Okay, we usually see this term in regards to the differences between male and female. Somebody who is heterosexual, it means that they have a physical attraction to somebody who is different than them in their gender. This heterodidaskalos is dealing with a doctrine that has a distinction, that has differences with the doctrine that Paul was seeking to teach and instruct God's people in. When we find this particular word doctrine, this is the first time, obviously, it shows up in this book, but we see it yet again, verily, shortly thereafter, in the same context, which I think helps us understand exactly what doctrine Paul is referring to here. If you look up to verse number 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul deals with the fact that this lawlessness of certain individuals fleshed out in immorality, and you look at the whole list of things, which we'll get to in the next week or so, but a whole list of immoral behavior, he says these sorts of things are contrary to sound doctrine, he says there at the end of verse number 10. That word sound simply means healthy. He talks about this the fact that these things are contrary to healthy, stable, sound doctrine. What doctrine exactly is he speaking of? According in verse number 11, to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. So what gospel or what doctrine is Paul specifically referring to here when he talks about the fact that these individuals are coming in with some sort of an alternative doctrine or different doctrine? What is he dealing with? He's dealing with specifically, I think, the doctrines surrounding the gospel of Jesus Christ, those essential teachings regarding salvation. We would call them today, some of us would call them today, I call them today, fundamentals of the faith. Fundamentals of the faith. They are the essential doctrines, teachings that surround the faith in Jesus Christ that we have. Without these essential doctrines, salvation is not possible for you and I. And there's actually quite a handful of things that are considered to be essential doctrines to the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of those would be the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture. If the Scriptures that we have in our hand, we cannot assume to be inerrant and therefore authoritative, then whatever the Scriptures have to say about your and my relationship with the Holy God means nothing. Because these doctrines, because the Scripture is authoritative, we can understand that everything that God has to say about sin and our need for a Savior, we can assume that all of it is true. But without this inerrancy and authority of the Scriptures, the doctrine of salvation is baseless. The authority, the inerrancy of Scripture is essential for salvation. The moral perfection of the Godhead, the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three of them within the Godhead, the moral perfection of the Godhead is indeed an essential doctrine for salvation. Because how can God expect you and I to have moral perfection if he himself does not have moral perfection? Of course, the flip side of that is the doctrine of sin. The fact that you and I, as mankind, part of mankind, we are all completely infected by the imperfections of sin. And of course, that puts us at great odds with a holy God. Other essential doctrines would be things like the virgin birth of Christ. It's largely understood, and certainly not by everybody, and not everybody is even has firm conclusions on the matter, but it's largely understood that the sin nature that we have is in some way linked to our earthly fathers. Jesus Christ, having been born without an earthly father, did not take on that same sin nature that you and I have taken on, but instead, he maintained the perfect nature of being God. But certainly as he walked through this life, he continued in that moral perfection. He, even though he was tempted in every way like you and I are tempted, he was without sin. He never gave in to those particular temptations. But that virgin birth of Christ is considered to be an essential doctrine for salvation. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is an essential doctrine for salvation. And these are all things that Paul confirmed or indeed simply taught in his writings. And so Paul says to Timothy, he says, Timothy, one of the things that you need to do is you need to ensure that there is a purity of doctrine within the church. Now notice what he says. He says that you are to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. You're to charge them. A couple of translations translate the word that is behind there as to instruct. In other words, you are to instruct them that they teach no other doctrine. And that really, that English term does not do it justice. It's actually a fairly weak translation when it comes to the Greek word that is behind here. This is actually the type of word that would be used in regards to a command coming from a military officer to one of his subjects, in which he commands them to clean the latrine, or he commands them to march 20 miles with a full pack on their back. He commands them, he gives them orders, and Paul does not tell them, hey, you know what, Timothy, here's what you need to do. You just need to spend some time and sit down and instruct these individuals in these manners, and maybe they'll come around eventually. No, Paul says, you need to charge them with the authority that is invested in you, in the position that you are in. He says, you need to charge them. In fact, down in verse number five, we see this same verb being translated in a noun form as commandment. We'll get to that here in just a moment. But he tells him, he says, this is something that you need to go to them and you need to charge them with. You need to address this and you need to address this head on. This is not something that is left up for question. We see the same word translated again as charge down in verse number 18. In which he tells Timothy, I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. We see it again in chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse number 11, he says, these things command and teach. So we see that this is something that is not just simply an instruction, otherwise that would be redundant there in verse number 11. He says, these things command and teach, chapter 5 and verse number 7. Again, this translated for us as command. These things command that they may be blameless. We see it yet again in chapter 6 on two occasions. In verse number 13, he says, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. There, that word urge is the same Greek term. And then finally in verse number 17, again translated here in our translation as to command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to trust in uncertain riches. He's saying, Timothy, when you sense that there is false teaching, specifically teaching that deals with the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says, Timothy, you've got to remove it. You've got to deal with it. Now, certainly, this false teaching does indeed, or can and be, addressed through solid teaching. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. He says that's something that needs to be a part of your pastoral ministry, is that you are imparting sound doctrine. But certainly here, there's dealing with a personal confrontation, a head-on confrontation, when there is clear teaching that goes against the clear doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now it's interesting. After he says that you charge, he says that you charge some. This particular word, the Greek word behind some, is not just a vague, hey, there might be some people out there that are teaching false doctrine. No, actually, this word some should be translated certain. And in fact, elsewhere in Scripture, it's translated in that way, such as certain men, as though Paul has somebody very specific in mind. At this point in the book, Paul does not enlighten his readers as to who exactly he has in mind, but he does later on in this chapter. You get down to verse number 20, and who do we see him mention? He mentions two individuals by name. One by the name of Hymenaeus, and another by the name of Alexander. And what does he say about these two individuals? He says that these two individuals have become shipwrecked concerning the faith. These individuals have been derailed doctrinally when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to guess that it's probably two of the individuals that Paul specifically had in mind. Hymenaeus is also mentioned over in 2 Timothy, his second epistle, in chapter 2 in verse number 17, in which not only is Hymenaeus mentioned there, but also a man by the name of Philetus. And he talks about these two individuals, Hymenaeus and Philetus, being false teachers. Individuals that are involved with profane and idle babblings and things like this. He says their message will spread like a cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. They have strayed concerning the truth. And so Paul reminds Timothy, he says, look, these are specific individuals within the ministry that you know about, or that at least Paul knows about, certainly Timothy would have known about, that Paul says, Timothy, you need to deal with these guys. You need to deal with these individuals. These were individuals that evidently were in places of leadership of some, or at least high degrees of influence. These were specific individuals that Paul says to Timothy, you need to confront about their teaching in regards to the gospel. I know that oftentimes some people get riled up a little bit when a pastor mentions somebody by name in regards to false teaching. Tell you what, Paul didn't have any issue with it. If there was teaching that clearly went against the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul was not afraid to name names. I don't believe that we need to name names every time we have a slight disagreement with some theologian or somebody on the radio or on the TV or whatever the case may be. I don't think we need to start saying, oh, you know what so-and-so teaches about this or that. But when it comes to the point of clear false teaching in regards to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I think a pastor has a responsibility to name names so that people know to stay away from those individuals. As a pastor literally is a shepherd of a flock. As a pastor has three very basic responsibilities: to lead, to feed, and to protect. Spiritually lead, spiritually feed, and spiritually protect. And there are times in which a pastor has to name names so that people can be protected from the false teaching that those individuals have to offer. Paul says these are not just some vague personalities that are out there. No, he says these are certain individuals, and these are individuals that, Timothy, you need to confront them, and you need to tell them, don't teach this anymore. It's done. Don't teach this anymore. I remember when I was on staff with my dad many years ago, we had a similar situation. And in fact, the teaching was in regards to the gospel. And we had an individual in our ministry, a man in our ministry, who was clearly teaching things that were contrary to sound doctrine. This individual was a trusted person in the church. He was a deacon. He was a Sunday school teacher. And he oftentimes would use that position to share his personal beliefs on certain things regarding the doctrine of salvation, to the point that he would meet people out of their vehicles with information because he knew that the pastor would not approve of the information that was being offered to people within the church. Sadly, this was a man that at the time was a friend of my dad in ministry. My dad had to begin confronting him about these things and say, you can't teach this anymore. Unfortunately, it came to a point, a heightened point, in which it was not enough to just simply confront him and tell him, you can't do this anymore. It came to a point, which we see in chapter 6 and verses number 3 to 5, in which it had to be dealt with on a very much a church level. Chapter 6 and verse number 3 says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which some envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And what does the King James and the New King James say at the end of that verse? From such, withdraw yourself. You're not to have anything to do with them at this point. In Titus, in that particular epistle, Paul says that to reject a device of man, that division is over doctrinal heresy. He says, reject a device of man after the first and second admonition. You've addressed this, and you've addressed this personally. You've confronted this individual about this false doctrine, and he continues to seek to persuade other people in regards to that teaching. There comes a point in which the church has to say, we must part ways. I know that oftentimes that's a very difficult place to be. I remember even in that situation, it came to a point in which the church had to vote to remove this individual from our membership, from the fellowship. We had to make that vote, and it was a hard thing to do because of the fact that this individual and their family became great loved ones within ministry. And there were even a couple of people that could not even bring themselves to vote yay or nay on the matter. And I realize it's difficult, especially when we're dealing with individuals that we have come to love and appreciate in ministry. But for the purity of this doctrine of the body of Christ, those are steps that have to be taken. So therefore, Paul tells Timothy, he says, you've got to charge them. You've got to command them that they must not continue with these teachings. So we got false doctrine that Paul tells Timothy he has to deal with. But then we have something else in verse number 4. We have myths and endless genealogies. The word behind fables, the Greek word there is mythos, which we get our English term myths from. He tells Timothy, he says, Timothy, don't give heed to these fables and these endless genealogies. What were these things all about? Probably, these things were all linked in some way to Jewish thought that was being dragged into Christianity. In fact, you go down further, and again, we're going to get into the next few verses probably next week. We see the fact that these were individuals that desired to be teachers of the law. What law? Well, it would only make sense that it's in regards to the law of God, the Old Testament law. He says they desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand even what they're teaching. And these fables and then just endless genealogies were probably in some way connected with Jewish history. Many scholars feel that the endless genealogies were probably things that people were looking at their family tree and trying to figure out where their special place in the body of Christ might be because of their genealogy, because of their family tree. Of course, when we look at through the Old Testament, as we get into the Gospels, we see the family tree to be very important, don't we? Back in the Old Testament days and into the Gospel days before Pentecost, we see that Judaism kept very meticulous records in regards to people's genealogies. Why was it so important that they kept such meticulous records? You know, that question can be answered with one word, Messiah. They had to know who the Messiah would be. And that Messiah had to come through the genealogy of Abraham, make a stopover in David, and then carry on. And without the proper record keeping, there was no way that they could determine whether or not the individual who came on the scene and claimed to be the Messiah could in fact be the Messiah. And so very meticulous records were kept in regards to people's genealogies. Was it important beyond that? No. Now, it might have been important on a sentimental level for people in their own families to know who their parents or grandparents or great-grandparents, great-great-grandparents, all that sort of thing might be. For sentimental purposes, it might have been important. But when it came to the program of God, it really had no, it bore no importance whatsoever beyond Christ, because it could be confirmed that Jesus was the Messiah. And by the way, that actually poses a great problem for those in Judaism today who still look for their Messiah. Something significant happened in 70 AD. Do you recall what that was? The destruction of Jerusalem. And guess what, by and large, was destroyed along with the city of Jerusalem? The records. Beyond 70 AD, nobody can know for a fact, beyond a shadow of a doubt, whether or not an individual fits the lineage to be the Messiah. Nobody knows. Which is the reason why I believe it had to have been, the Messiah had to have appeared on the earth prior to 70 AD. But these genealogies were important. People were taking the genealogies beyond what they were ever intended to be. And people were looking at the genealogies and they were comparing their family trees. Family trees are kind of a big deal today, aren't they? And they really kind of came on the scene, oh, probably 10, 15 years ago. And people are going and getting DNA samples done and all this and submitting them to some company that starts to piece together a family tree. Now, I don't know, maybe you've done that, maybe you haven't. Maybe you've done it just, hey, I'm curious who my ancestors were. And I'm afraid that many people have found out who their ancestors were, much to their own chagrin. To find out that great-great-grandpa was not the guy that everybody thought he was, and look and lo and behold, he was this bank robber or, you know, whatever. Many people have found that their ancestors were linked to slave owners in the South. And, of course, that has put out a whole heap of problematic viewpoints of one's lineage when somebody's confronted with things like that. Many people are not really as enthusiastic about what their family tree is after they find out what their family tree is. Oh, once in a while, somebody finds out, hey, that's neat. I can trace my lineage all the way back to the Mayflower. Anybody here like that? You know that you have ancestors on the Mayflower? Hey, look at that. You do? Yeah? Yeah? Grandma Manuel or Grandma Omen's family, I think. Somehow they can trace it back to the Mayflower. Whether or not those records are completely accurate, I don't know. But, you know, we look back on those and we generally look at them from more of a sentimental perspective. What these individuals were doing is they were making a big deal out of people's genealogies. They were making a big deal out of people's birth facts. And they were connecting them to something of a spiritual nature. They were saying, oh, look who you are. Well, you must have a very significant place in church. We're going to recognize you because of your genealogy. And it's amazing how many times we find ourselves, we get caught up in these sorts of things, and these sorts of things become the focus of why we come to church. And oftentimes it has nothing to do with the Word of God. And even in our ministry here, folks, we need to be very careful that we don't let things become the objects of our attention that steer us away from what we're really here for. We need to be really careful about that. He says endless genealogies. He talks about these myths, these fables. These myths were probably stories that were embellished. You know, stories of great things that happened, and maybe they happened the way that they said they happened, maybe they didn't, but hey, let's put a spiritual emphasis upon these things that really ought to be relegated to the volumes of mythology rather than true events that took place and that have an eternal impact. I think probably the The closest that we can sense to something along this line is perhaps many of the things that we see in what's referred to today as the Apocrypha, the books between the Old and the New Testament that is largely a part of the Catholic Bible. In fact, if you were to find an old copy of a King James Bible, you would find that the Apocrypha is actually nestled or put toward the end of that. The King James readers did not feel that the apocryphal books should be discarded. But at the same time, they did not believe that they were also at the same level as inspired scripture. So therefore, they kept them in the back rather than nestling them in between the testaments. But much of the apocryphal books are nothing more than just simply mythological things that were the result of the great imaginations of their authors. Some of the books of the Apocrypha, though, are actually historical books. You've got the books of Maccabees. Those are definitely historical books in which we can glean a lot of understanding as to what took place during those 400 silent years between the Old and the New Testaments. And they can be tremendously beneficial to help us understand some historical things. But again, there are many things, there are many writings, there are many, many teachings that come down the line that are handed down through verbal tradition that becomes so embellished that they just really are mythical. They don't have any fact based on them. They're just embellished stories. Kind of like a couple of the stories that we see crop up around this time of year, around Christmas. We don't teach them as fact. We don't teach them as truth. But they're just stories. The problem comes when we allow those stories to take root and we give them a spiritual significance to them, even in light of eternity, which they have no purpose for. And so what does Paul say about these fables, these myths, and these endless genealogies? These genealogies, they just don't stop. They just go on and on and on. And what is Paul's remedy for this? Paul tells Timothy very clearly, don't heed them. Don't give your attention to them. As a pastor, I'll be honest with you. It is very difficult at times as a pastor to determine what comments and conversations are worth my time. It really is. It can be very challenging. Complaints. Is there a complaint that, does every complaint that comes to my ears, does every complaint require a response? Well, in my flesh, I want to set the record straight. I tell you what, it's draining. It's absolutely draining. Every single thing that eventually trickles down to me, maybe it's firsthand from an individual who's got a concern of some sort or another. Maybe it's through second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth hand, whatever the case may be. There are things that can be absolutely drained to a pastor because he thinks, well, do I need to address this? Or is it just one individual that they just kind of got a burr under their saddle at the moment? Do I just kind of dismiss it at the moment? Paul tells Timothy here, he says, Timothy, there are things that absolutely are not worthy of your time and your attention and your energy. And he says, don't give heed to these things which cause disputes. The word disputes, the King James translates it as questions. But really, these disputes are things that just bring about speculation. And everybody sits around scratching their heads and saying, well, what if? What if? What if? What's this all about? And he says it causes these disputes. In the margin of my Thompson Chain reference Bible, it has the label foolish questions. And of course, Paul deals with this frequently in the pastoral epistles. Shall we look? In chapter 6 and verse number 4. We've already read this passage this morning, but he says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the verse number 3, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which some envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. He says, what does this do? What do these foolish questions bring up? Discord. They bring up discord within the body. And Paul says this is something that that becomes a part of the church experience. And you got people that are kind of grumbling about this and that and the other thing. Sometimes it's kind of under the surface. Sometimes it's bigger. It's more vocalized. You go over to the second epistle to Timothy in chapter 2 and verse number 14. Paul says to Timothy here, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Not to strive about words with no profit. These conversations and these little bickerings or these little complaints, and I'm not really complaining, I'm just making an observation. He says these things people strive about, and there's literally no benefit to it, and it adversely affects the people who listen to it, who have to hear it. You back somebody into a corner because you just want to share an observation with them. What are they supposed to do? Down in verse 23, he says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Don't want to leave Titus out. Titus, Paul also addresses this with in chapter 3, which he says to avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, because they're unprofitable and they're useless. And I tell you what, sometimes some of the things that come up that a pastor feels like he's got to address can be put into that category right there. They're useless. Absolutely useless. Again, there's nothing that's more draining on a pastor than having to try to figure out whether or not something that has been brought to his attention really needs his attention, and whether he should put into it the effort and the energy that's required to deal with it. He says that these are, back in chapter 1 again, verse number 4, he says that these things cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, depending on the translation that you've got before you here this morning, your translation either, if it's a King James or New King James, it either says edification, or if it's a different translation, it probably has the word stewardship. Says rather than a godly stewardship or a stewardship which is of God. He said, well, those seem like two very different words. What are those two words? Edification is a building up. Here the word edification is oikodomia. And it's literally to build up a house. Of course, we're part of the household of God. And so when we see the word edification or edify, especially in the New Testament and in the epistles, we're dealing with the building up of the body of Christ. And really, it is encouraging and spiritual growth in the lives of those who are a part of the body of Christ. And Paul, if that is a word that Paul is using, then what he is saying is that these things tear down rather than build up. These disputes, these fables, these endless genealogies, they cause disputes which degrade the body of Christ. They tear down the body of Christ rather than to edify the body of Christ or build up the body of Christ. If the translated word is stewardship, it's actually because of a textual variant. What we mean by textual variants is there are times within the Greek texts in which we see that there's a slightly different rendering of something, and sometimes it's a matter of a letter, sometimes it's a matter of a notch of some sort on a word, but there are variants, and that comes down to different texts that are used, collections of texts that are used to translate the various translations. From a Textus Receptus perspective, in which the King James and the New King James are translated from, it's oikodomia is the word that is translated from. If you use another translation and it comes from probably the majority text, it's actually going to be the difference of one letter in the Greek word. Here it's oikodomia. In the other text, it's oikonomia. So it's the difference of a D and an N. that oikonomia is actually where we would translate the word stewardship from in the New Testament. And so if that is what is intended by the original writer, Paul himself, what that would mean is that we have this stewardship, we have this responsibility to care for the body of Christ. And these fables and these endless genealogies, they bring about these disputes, they bring about these unending questions, these speculations that make it almost impossible to properly maintain or exercise stewardship over a local church. Either one of those terms would be very fitting in this context. And I leave it to you to determine what you feel is going to be the correct rendering of that word. But either way, what we find is that these sorts of things have nothing of value to offer the local church. And so Paul tells Timothy, he says, don't give them your attention. Don't waste your time dealing with these things. The false teaching, you've got to deal with it. You've got to confront it. You've got to remove it from the local congregation. These other things that just kind of sit under the surface, there are times, Timothy, that you've just got to let them go. You can't address everything. Can I share with you something just from my personal observation of a quarter of a century in pastoral ministry? My personal observation is that in churches like ours, it's rarely the false teaching that really causes waves within the body of Christ. It's rarely the false teaching. Churches like ours, you want to know what tends to destroy the body of Christ from within? It's all the stupid little stuff that doesn't matter. That's what it is. This is the chatter. The chatter of disapproval over things that really, when it comes down to an eternal eternal perspective, they don't matter at all. But yet the little chatter starts to cause little cliques within the body of Christ. And those little cliques start to jostle or to jockey for influence and position. Why? Because they have an idea of how they would like to see ministry to be. From those cliques develop factions. From those factions, we start to see church splits. Again, in our types of churches, and we're not the only type of church out there, but in our types of churches, church splits rarely happen over doctrine. They rarely happen over doctrine. Usually church splits happen over personalities. They happen over some sort of philosophy of ministry. They happen over somebody getting their feelings hurt. Because their feelings are hurt, everybody else's feelings are going to be hurt for them. And so what's the best thing to do at that point? Let's just all leave and we'll start another church close by. From my observation, that is where the majority of the chaos within the body of Christ is. It's not with the false doctrine. It's rarely with the false doctrine. It's usually because of the fact that we have, as part of our documents for our ministry, we have our statement of faith, which keeps our doctrine in check. And it's very difficult for that doctrinal statement to be changed. And so what do we have instead? We have a lot of these other things that tend to be under the surface that people just simply have to make a big deal about. And quite honestly, okay, I don't want to lay this at the feet of the congregation at all the times. Sometimes there are pastors, and maybe I would be guilty of this from time to time, but there are sometimes that pastors conflate the issues, make the issues bigger than what they are, and as a result, things just kind of blow up when things didn't have to be that way. I call it M&M syndrome. Mountains and molehills. Now, let's be honest, many of us are guilty of making mountains over little things. They just wreck our day. And as a pastor, I have to be careful not to make a bigger deal out of something than what it really is. And There are times that I have to try to diffuse a situation because it doesn't have to be as escalated as what it could become. But it's also responsibility for each one of us as members of the local church that we're going to say, you know what? I don't need to rock the boat over every difference that I have with the pastor, with the deacons, with a co-member. I don't have to make a big deal about everything. And sometimes we just got to let stuff go. So Paul says, you've got to get the false teaching out. And you've got to know when to not give attention to the other stuff. Now, why would Paul say these things? Look at verse number 5, and we're going to quit with just that first statement in verse number 5. He says, now the purpose, the Old King James says the end. Really, what this is the Greek term telos, and it means the end goal. So really, as the New King James translates it, as well as others, the purpose of this commandment, of the commandment. What commandment? It's the same word, it's a noun form of what we see up in verse number 3 translated for us as charge. So what Paul is pointing to is he's talking about this charge. What charge? That there are those who cannot promote false teaching. He says, and the purpose for this charge is what? Four-letter word in our translation is love. The purpose of our charge is love. It's the Greek word agape. Agape is the deepest form of love that we understand. It's not a lust. It is not just a friendliness, as the term philos would oftentimes indicate. It's not just merely a friendship, but it's actually a deep-seated affection by choice for those around me. It's the same affection that God has for us by choice. He chooses to love us, not because we're lovely, but because we are completely unlovely, and if unless he chose to love us, we would not be loved. He chooses to love us. We ought to love him. And so therefore, because of our love for him, we are going to seek to have purity within the body of Christ. Our love for Christ is going to give us a desire to have a purity of doctrine within the body of Christ. So certainly there's that love, but I think it even goes beyond that. I believe it also goes to more of a horizontal love, a love for those within the body of Christ. Why is it that a pastor must deal with certain things when he just simply doesn't want to? You know why? It's because part of his responsibility as a pastor is to lead, feed, and to protect. So there are times in which a pastor is going to be willing to go to battle, knowing full well that he's going to hurt. There are times that he's going to be willing to go to battle because of the fact that he loves the flock so much that he's willing to protect them from that false teaching. And Paul says, this is why we do this, Timothy. We do this out of a love. And this love comes from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from sincere faith. And we're going to look next week at how those three terms are actually very much opposites of the characteristics of the false teachers. We're actually going to see in Scripture how that is the case. But he says, this love that we have for the body of Christ, this love that we have for the local church, it comes from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. And he says, it's because of that love that we desire your theological, doctrinal purity within the body of Christ. Here's what we have on our plate here today as we consider the passage before us. We have on our plate here today two things that we need to make sure that we give attention to. Number one, that we are committed to doctrinal purity within Calvary Baptist Church. We're not going to waver on those things, which the Scriptures make very clear. Now, there are times that we have fine points of theology that even within our midst, we tend to differ a little bit. But the things that the Scriptures very clearly state, and especially when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, verses 10 and 11, especially when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we say we are not bending on these things. This is what the Scriptures have to say, and we are not bending on these things, nor will we allow it to be taught within the ministry of Calvary Baptist Church. It's just not going to happen. That's the first thing we need to consider that is on our plates here today, is are we personally and corporately completely committed to pure doctrine? And then number two, are we prepared to cast off all the stupid little trifles that tend to fester within the body of Christ and keep the unity from being the sweetness that Christ intends it to be? Are we committed to saying, you know what, these things, let's just not even go there. Let's not go there. We've all got things that we would like to see different, but you know what? We're not going to make issue of it. Why? Because in light of eternity, it really has no value to it whatsoever. And so therefore, for the sake of the body of Christ, let's desire to keep those things under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. Lord Jesus, as we consider the body of Christ that you have formed from your own body being crucified on a tree, redeeming us from sin, and through the Holy Spirit's work of immersing us into that body, Lord, we understand that what a great responsibility, the ability that we have. We have the responsibility to seek to maintain unity, true unity within the body of Christ, not one that turns a blind eye to sin or false teaching, but one that seeks to purge those things because we desire the purity that you desire. We desire for us to have a doctrinal integrity and a robustness to our theology that reflects the clear teachings of the Word of God. God, help us that we would not become distracted with wars of words and disputes, questions that have no end to them. God, help us that we would be committed to maintaining the unity and the orderliness within the body of Christ that you desire. Lord, what that means is that means that we need to be students of your word so that we can understand where we draw those lines. We need to understand what your word has to say about what we ought to believe and how we ought to behave. We need to embrace those things. Apply them faithfully in our lives as your Holy Spirit directs us. Help us, God, that we would be committed to those tasks. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this morning, I wonder, maybe there's somebody here today, you say, you know what? I've been involved in some of those things that cause questions, some of those things that cause disputes. I've been involved in some of those things that cause unrest within the body of Christ. Can I ask you today to make an end of it? Acknowledge it. Confess it before the Lord. And repent of it, turn away from it, and don't do it again. If it's affected somebody around you, you need to go to them and ask them their forgiveness. But deal with it. Deal with it and let us get it behind us. You don't have to come to me for every little thing, and you know, I don't look for criticisms of everything that I do, and I know that criticism is always available from somebody somewhere. All I have to do is ask. And I'm not afraid of critiquing of the ministry here of Calvary Baptist Church. And there are times that even as I critique ministry, I have to say, you know what? This seems like it could be a little bit better aligned with the scripture. Maybe we need to make some adjustments. But if there are things that are kind of under the surface for you, things that you're finding yourself just kind of getting a little bit irritated about and ornery about, things that have no eternal value whatsoever, can I urge you today to deal with it as God would have you to deal with it and put it behind you? I'll give you a moment here this morning. I don't know how God has worked in your heart. I know God has worked in my heart this week as I've been studying through this passage. I don't know how God is working in your heart, but if he is, and I'm sure he probably is somehow, If he is, can I urge you into the quietness of this moment to deal with that before him in prayer, and then seek how you can remedy it as you ought to, as the Holy Spirit would lead. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us for the sake of the purity of the body of Christ and the unity of this local church, that we would be committed to sound doctrine, that we would be committed to avoiding the disputes, the conversations that lead to arguments and strife, that we would avoid those things. We would have no part of it. May we do it, Lord, in a way that would bring honor and glory to you. We thank you for this church. Lord, I thank you that from my perspective, there are not massive things that need to be dealt with because of false teaching and sin. Lord, maybe there are things that are under the surface that we as individuals need to address with one another. And I pray, God, you would give us the courage to do so in a way that would bring honor to you and that would benefit the local church here. We'll give you the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen.